You can open your Bibles to Genesis 21. We're going to look at verse 1, which is the introduction of the promised son, where Isaac's first introduced, well, his birth at least is introduced. We've met Isaac through promise, and now we finally meet Isaac in the flesh. Genesis 21:1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Let's again ask the Lord's help as we come to look at his word. Gracious God, thank you for your word, that it speaks and is alive and accomplishes your will. And we ask for that very thing tonight, that you would send it forth and that there would be a reaction, Lord, in our hearts, that we would respond to your word by your grace and by the knowledge and the understanding that you give us to respond. Help us to believe, help us to love and apply the truths that we learn this evening. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the text we're looking at comes off the back of that long, drawn-out period, the unknown period of Abraham and Isaac. They've been promised, Abraham and Sarah, they've been promised all these promises, and it's just seeming more and more unlikely that it's ever going to be fulfilled. There's that great expectation of the promised heir becoming more and more unrealistic as they both get older. And there's really no humanly possible way that this prophecy could ever be fulfilled. And we know the story. They take matters into their own hands, the Hagar and Ishmael incident particularly. They try to manipulate providence themselves and fulfill this promise themselves, apart from God. But the text changes flavor as we come to Genesis 21. When we come to Genesis 21, we really see a contrast between Abraham's efforts and God's faithfulness. And I think that Moses is writing this in a specific way to make that contrast. That there is a contrast between Abraham's efforts and God's faithfulness. And Genesis 21, verse 1, is almost a little stab at the failed attempt of the Hagar and Ishmael plan, that really it just results in heartache and consequences that are far-reaching into the future. It doesn't actually accomplish anything in God's that was a part of God's will for the promised heir. Abraham could try as much as he wanted to control the situation, but until the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, the man's efforts would never bring about God's covenant plan that he had prepared for Abraham. In fact, it hindered it. And this is the reason Moses uses repetitive language. The Lord visited as he had said. The Lord did as he had spoken. The whole verse that's given to us to introduce this miraculous conception of the promised heir. And in that single verse, if you have a look at it, every verb that's used, the Lord is the subject of the verb. The Lord is the subject of every verb. The Lord visited, the Lord did, he said, he spoke. And Sarah is entirely acted upon. Sarah is entirely acted upon by the Lord. Moses is doing more than just narrating the introduction of Isaac here. He's actually pointing us to a covenant-keeping God. He's pointing us to the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, the one who orders things as he wants to order them, and at a time that he chooses. And that is who Moses wants us to see, that despite the efforts of weak and feeble man, the Lord will do as he has said. The Lord will do as he has said. Well, what has he said? And if you want to flick back to Genesis 12, I'd like to just step through a few things here. That Abraham is first introduced to us properly in chapter 12, where we're given the first part of the Abrahamic covenant. And one of the things we notice about the life of Abraham is that God never sits down with him and says, look, Abraham, this is my plan for you. I'm going to give you a 25-year plan for your life. You're going to be a great nation. It's going to be an innumerable nation, more than the dust of the earth, more than the stars of the sky. The child is going to come from you and Sarah. It's not going to come from a concubine. So don't be tempted, no matter how long it takes for this child to come, don't be tempted to find other means to make this promise come about. Right? God doesn't sit down and tell Abraham this. He reveals things to Abraham progressively, in stages. And it's just little bits of truth that build up over the years before we're actually told or given more information into that revelation. Genesis 12, 1-3. God's initial promise given to Abram. He's 75 at this point. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. So that's the first part that really we're concerned with in terms of Isaac and his introduction into this stage of God's plan. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation, but that's it. Well, there's not much information that Abram's given apart from that. A great nation could be measured in, you know, different ways: size, strength. Great nation how? All right, but Abram trusts the Lord, and he does as he says. He goes to Canaan, he takes the land that God gives him, and he trusts the Lord. Genesis 13. Let's skip forward a little bit to Genesis 13, verses 14-16. The promise is developed a little bit further, and we're given some more information. And this is after Abram and Lot separate to take their different parts in the land. From verse 14, halfway through verse 14. Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. So a little more information on the size, the extent of this nation. But notice there's still no how. There's still no how. Abraham is not a young man. Sarah is not a young woman. There's no how in this part of the promise. How, Lord, are you going to make me into a great nation? I have no offspring. And then we come to Genesis 15, where Abram asks that very question. Genesis 15, 1-6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So now we have some questions. Abram's not doubting God, but things are looking very confusing for him. He's really unsure how the Lord's working out this plan. And so he asks the Lord. And the Lord answers him, verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So this plan is being developed. From Genesis 12 to 15, we've learned a few extra things. And the whole time, Abraham has been a bit confused as to the how of the plan. How are you going to bring this around, Lord? And he asks here a reasonable question. "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of all my possessions, the heir of the land that you've given me, the heir of my wealth, is the son of a servant who's born in my household? Is that who my descendants are coming through?" And the Lord answers his question. What an encouraging thing this is for us. You know, you're allowed to ask God questions. Providence is a confusing thing. Providence is a confusing thing, and sometimes things are uncertain. A question about what you're going through isn't a lack of faith. Abraham had faith. His questions to God weren't showing a lack of faith. It was just confused faith. We are allowed to ask the Lord questions. We are allowed to be confused. I don't think God expects us to not be. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies. You know, He hasn't revealed them to us. We can ask questions. You know, why the health issues? Why the financial stress? Why the infertility issues? Why the unbelieving family member or family? These are good questions to bring before the Lord, and we need to do like Abram and bring them before the Lord, because it shows Him our dependence on Him. So the promise of the heir up to now was Genesis 12, that Abram's going to be a great nation. Genesis 13, it will be innumerable. Genesis 15, the child will come from Abraham specifically, from his body. The Lord answers his question. The child will come from him. Now, Genesis 16 is the Hagar-Ishmael plan or incident, whatever you want to call it. And this is where Abram is the physical father. So surely now we're on the right track, right? We're really meeting all the parameters now. The son has come from Abraham's physical body. Surely, Lord, this is it. And we know the outcome. Through Sarah and Abraham's wisdom, through their understanding of God's will, they manufacture this plan, and they create this plan that does what? It results in division, and the consequences are far-reaching into the future. This moment of impatience in waiting upon the Lord results in severe consequences. Do we do the same? It's a question for us. Do we do the same? When God's plans aren't desirable for us or desirable to us, and they leave too much to the unknown, we stop asking God questions. If you notice, if you read through Genesis 16, look at how many times Sarah and Abraham go to the Lord and ask, "Is this what you want? Should we go down this path? Should we do this?" Sarah takes it upon herself, and she says to her husband, "Let's do this," and that's what they do. It's a bit of a shift from the questions Abraham was asking the Lord earlier to now, let's try and orchestrate things ourselves. Now, Genesis 17 and 18, the relevant bits which Dan read for us, Abraham and Sarah are given the most amount of information to date about this promised son. And let's just read from verse 16 of chapter 17. "And I will bless her and also give you a son by her." Right? So now we know the son's not just coming through Abraham, but very specifically they're told the son will come through Sarah. "Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." 25 years it took for this promise to be developed to the point that the Lord very specifically tells them, the child will come from both of you. The child will come from both of you purely. No other thing will be involved. Apart from God's miraculous dealing, no other thing will be involved. The child will be yours. And Abraham's response in verse 17. His famous response. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart," "shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Notice Abraham's questions. We're back to asking questions again. He asks two questions here. But look at who his questions are directed to. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a son come from me who's old, and from my wife is also old. He says this in his heart. Some versions say he said it to himself. And then if that's not bad enough, what does he do then? He starts directing God in what he thinks are better plans. Oh Lord, Ishmael, let Ishmael live before you. 25 years, Abraham has sought to be faithful and he has been prayerful and he's been persistent and he's been a man of faith. And we get to this point and so unrealistic is the promise. So unrealistic is God's plan that Abraham laughs. And like I said, if it's not bad enough, then he starts telling God, I've got this sorted. I've got this all worked out. I've produced an heir, Ishmael, use him. That makes way more sense, doesn't it? If you really think about it, what is Abraham really saying to God here? God, my plan is better than yours. My plan is better than yours. It sounds a bit like that, doesn't it? My plan, Lord, my plan is better than yours. It's useful, though, to note here that Abraham's not rebuked by the Lord. Abraham's never accused of blatant unbelief in the promise. Sarah later is. She's rebuked when she laughs later on in chapter 18. But this laugh of Abraham's, we have to be careful to not simplify it in a way that accuses Abraham of being totally unbelieving. You know, Paul in Romans 4 says, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And so we need to recognize that Abraham is not doubting God, but he is confused. And the plan, and this is the point of how Moses writes this, the plan is insane. The plan is absolute foolishness. Lord, why would you bring the birth of the promised heir through a 90-year-old woman? Why would you use a 100-year-old man, especially when I've already got a son that's come from my body like you said would happen? And so they fall on their faces and they laugh before a holy God. 25 years of monotony and an impossible plan that's put to them gives them a sort of contemptuous attitude to this plan that God has. And this is the point that Moses is making, the way that he writes this. He's helping us to see that this plan is not just unrealistic. It's not just a 1% chance of likely happening. This plan is impossible. This plan is an impossibility. This cannot happen. It is absolute foolishness to think that it could. Abraham is so old he considers his own body to be dead. Sarah is so old her womb is considered to be dead. That's Romans 4 again. Romans 4:19, and not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Moses isn't writing this in Genesis as a critique against Abraham's faith. He's not saying, O faithless Abraham. No, he's showing the natural human reaction to an impossibility such as this. And he emphasizes that the plan is impossible. It drives Abraham and Sarah to laughter. And God says, you know, in chapter 18, after Sarah laughs, is anything too hard for the Lord? What a rebuke. What a rebuke to be given after you've laughed at God revealing his plan to you. And as we progress through all these promises and we work our way up to Genesis 21, we then read this. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. That is a covenant-keeping God. That is a covenant-keeping God who does the impossible in impossible ways far above our imagination, whatever we could ever dream up. Have God's plans, has his prolonged plans caused cynicism in your heart? Have God's prolonged plans caused cynicism in your heart? And I don't mean an open rebellion where you're shaking a defiant fist at God, but a quiet disbelief that nags at you. It weighs you down. It makes your heart heavy in the midst of your desire to be faithful to Him. Maybe you blame others for the situation you're in. This is where Abraham and Sarah find themselves in Genesis 17 and 18. They're confused. The plan is ridiculous. But then as we come to 21, they're broken down. They have been stripped of proud hearts that used to say, we are not dependent on God. We are not, you know, we are the ones who pave the way in our own way. And God reveals His will to them progressively in order to teach them this. He reveals it to them in stages in order to say, trust me. I told you from the beginning to trust me, and look at what I've done. Look how I've provided. Trust me and me alone. I am the author. I am the fulfiller of these promises, not you. And it's taken 25 years, but the Lord finally has them in the place that He wants them. The evidence of that is when Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain. And it's obviously speculating, but would Abraham have been so willing to sacrifice his son if that was set back in Genesis 12? What we see with Abraham is a maturing in faith as he goes on. And God gets him to this point where he goes up the mountain and he is 100% committed to sacrificing Isaac on the altar. And it's because his faith has been developed progressively as God has taken him through difficulties and brought him through. And Abraham can look back and say, the Lord has done what He has said. The Lord has visited as He has said and done what He has spoken. And if you think about your own heart in terms of progressive revelation, you know, God doesn't sit us down and give us a 60-year plan for our life. He doesn't sit us down and say, this is exactly what your life is going to look like for the next 60, 70 years, 80 years. And if you think about your own heart, what sort of brats do you think the Lord would be creating if He did do that? Where we'd be entitled. We think we'd know everything. We think we can take control, but He reveals His will progressively. So God used providence to prepare Abraham for the future, and we need the same thing. We need the same thing. God gives us testing circumstances where there is no light at the end of the tunnel, and any end that is possibly in sight just feels like an impossibility. It drags on, and it weighs us down. But through it all, God is saying, trust me in the plans that I have for you. They may drag on for 25 years, they may drag on for 50, they may drag on for a few days. But this is the point. Providence is revealed to us progressively. God doesn't sit us down and give us the 60-year plan for our life. A whole lot of it is unknown. What is known? What is known in our life? God is trustworthy. And we have so much to guide us. God is trustworthy. Abraham and Sarah testify to that very truth. How do you respond to these situations when you do find yourself in them? Do you find yourself wanting to take control? Wanting to take matters into your own hands? It's your ingenious ideas that will get you out of situations. And we all like taking control in different circumstances, different situations, and we have different personalities, but we all like taking control in some way or the other. You know, I like taking control when I drive. When I get somewhere safely at the end of a trip, it's because I drove well. Right? And when there are close calls and I avoid an accident or a near miss or whatever, it's because I drove well. When there isn't a near miss and it is an actual, you know, hit, then it's because the other person's a bad driver. My point is, we all like taking control. In the case of driving, where's the room to say that a sovereign God has preordained the very path that me and hundreds of other motorists will take on that trip? Am I actually in control? Or do I just like the feeling of being behind the wheel thinking that I am? And so taking control will look different for different people. But the effects are the same. The effects are the same. When we take control, we make a judgment call, don't we? And what we're saying is, God, my plans are better than yours. My plans are better than yours. I'm more trustworthy. I'm more reliable. Oh, that Israel might live before you, Lord. It sounds insane. Perhaps if you'd asked Sarah and Abraham if they were content to wait and trust in the Lord, they would have said yes. Even through everything they went through, they probably would have said yes. And at a theological level, I'm sure they were. They knew God's character. They knew God's abilities. But experientially in their hearts, were they content at this stage to wait upon the Lord? And is that not the case for us at times? None of us would ever accuse God of being unfaithful or being lazy in upholding his promises. I don't think any of us here would accuse God of that. And we trust him at all times, theoretically. But how hard is it to give up every part of control we have, every tangible thing, and commit in our heart of hearts every situation to the Lord fully? But we can, and that's the point of this. We can entrust them to the Lord, because is anything too hard for the Lord? We can entrust him with these things. And this is a liberating thing. We often think Christian liberty is a divide between something that is positive and negative. You know, if I can use the example of the Sabbath. 6 days out of seven, I might go shopping. But the seventh, I draw a line in the sand, I say, the seventh, I won't. Or whatever it is, whether if you drink alcohol, draw a line, but not to excess. We have liberties. We draw a line, and that's where we stop. That's where we have to stop. We draw a line because it's negative in that way, if you understand what I mean. But those lines that we draw are actually part of our liberty. It's not that I have to stop, it's that I can stop. If I can, you probably use a better example. If we were health-wise, using different medicines or whatever, different medicines will have different effects on your body. And sometimes there's certain drugs or whatever it might be, medications, where you draw a line and say, I won't use them because the effects that they have on me are contrary to what Scripture teaches. And it means that I might suffer with whatever condition it is, but I draw a line, and it's not that I have to stop, it's that I can. Because there's a backing off and confessing to the Lord, I'm not in control of this situation. Leaving the outcome with him. I have the liberty to go so far, but I also have the liberty to say I've tried and I've been unsuccessful. I can step back and leave it in his hands. And what a freeing thing that is. What a truly freeing thing that is to rely and lean upon a sovereign God and leave the outcome with him. Every outcome from his hand is good. Not always pleasant, but always good. Always good. We have freedom from trying to control circumstances and providences. We have freedom from that. Obviously, we have responsibilities. You know, I'm not saying we don't have responsibilities, but what a liberating thing it is to cast our dependence upon him, to give everything over to him. What a cure to anxiety. Abraham and Sarah didn't need to stress in their responsibilities of seeing these promises fulfilled. At the end of it all, what happened? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4 picks up on these themes. You can turn there if you like. We'll read a few verses from Romans 4. He picks up on these themes in his exposition of Abraham's life, or this period of Abraham's life. And really, Paul deals with many of the things we've looked at, but he puts this period of Abraham's life into a theological form. And he makes the point regarding the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham's heir that, humanly speaking, it was impossible, and so there was no hope for this thing to happen. There was no hope for the conception of Isaac, humanly speaking. And Paul then makes this divide, but by faith, all things are possible. By faith, it is possible. By faith, it's an absolute surety that this thing will come to pass. And so Paul creates this divide between works and faith. Man's effort, God's faithfulness. It's the same thing we see in the way Moses has the flow of what he writes in Genesis. Works and faith. With works it is impossible, but with faith it is possible because God is the author of that thing happening. So Genesis 21 verse 1, we see an impossible plan come into fruition, but Paul in Romans 4 takes it further and he shows us the more full extent of that impossible plan. The plan was not just about Isaac. It wasn't about Abraham and Sarah. Paul shows us the full extent of the plan. Let's read Romans 4 from verse 19 down to chapter 5, just the first verse. And you will be able to see, hopefully, the flow of how Moses writes this. And this is exactly what Paul is picking up. And not being weak in faith, Abraham did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to answer the question, what was the extent of this impossible plan in Genesis 21? That out of a barren womb came a child. Out of death came life. What was the extent? It was the salvation of sinners. The extent of the plan was working, God working through history, progressively revealing his plan until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And it's the same faith that brings a believer into communion with him. Genesis 21 verse 1. I hope it changes the way you read it. It's actually a glimpse of the gospel. It's a small glimpse, a preview of what God is working and how he can do the impossible and how it's necessary for him to do the impossible. We who were dead are made alive through no deed of our own, but through the imputation of the promised heir, not Isaac, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The true heir, and we co-heirs with him. Abraham was saved through the very same means that you and I can be. He believed. It wasn't his obedience that saved him, but it was his faith in a God who saves sinners. And if Sarah conceiving Isaac was impossible, how much more so the salvation of sinners? And yet God accomplished it. I have a friend that I put in the prayer notes a couple of weeks ago, I think 2 weeks. This friend called me up maybe two or so months ago, and he told me he wanted to go to church. Well, at least he told me initially he was interested in Christianity. Now, I've known this guy for maybe 8-9 years. I've been given some opportunities with him, but I've never pressed him on Christian things, on the gospel. I've just answered questions. He's always had respect for me because I'll be clear when I won't join in with him with some things. And he'll ask questions about that. And I used to pray for him a lot. I used to pray for him quite regularly, and I just sort of stopped over time. And he calls me up out of the blue and says, I want to be a Christian. And he had all these questions about who Jesus is, what the church is, why it's necessary. And I'm listening to him talk, and I'm thinking, what on earth? This is the sort of guy that used to say, you know, if I walk into a church building, it's going to go up in flames. That was his attitude to Christianity. And now he's asking me questions. And he asked me this question, how come you never pushed? How come you didn't nag me and annoy me with Christianity? And my response was simply, you know, until God plans and orchestrates things in your life that make you need him, until he changes your heart, until that point, you are dead. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And your salvation is an impossibility. There is not a thing that I can say, not a thing I can do that will change that. It's all with him. But the Lord has visited and done what he said he would do. And he's been going, by God's grace, he's been going to church for the last month and a half, and I'm not sure if he's a Christian now, but I certainly took it as a rebuke that I had stopped praying for him. I should have kept praying for him, but I'm certainly praying for him now. The point is anything too hard for the Lord? I saw that situation as an impossibility. He was an impossibility. And it's true, he was. But we need to be encouraged in our attempts with friends and family because it is an impossibility. There's nothing to be confused with there. It's an impossibility. But is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, may the Lord visit you as he has said. May the Lord do for you as he has spoken. His will is not totally revealed to us, but confused faith is still faith. And sometimes that faith needs some fuel. And the fuel of our faith is prayer. We can fuel our faith with prayer, handing over our independence to the Lord. Don't stop asking him questions. Keep asking him questions. Keep bringing matters to him. Don't start internalizing your questions and asking your own heart. There's no point asking your own heart. It's going to lead you astray. Take them to the Lord. And though his will, again, is not totally revealed to us, much of it is. And certainly, enough that we can trust him wholeheartedly. This is the God who does the impossible. And though the conception of a child by a 90-year-old woman is humanly not just unrealistic or impractical, it's impossible, the Lord brought life out of death. And through the same seed and with the same impossibility, the Lord has brought a nation of believers to himself through Christ. And that nation grows daily. As we look around at what the Lord has and is accomplishing, surely we can all testify and say, the Lord has done as he has said. The Lord has certainly done as he has said he would do. Amen.